Homily 59, The Lamb with His Elect. We now continue, my friends, with the optical image of the Holy Evangelist, during which he saw the Lord Jesus as a lamb with the 144,000 around him. These 144,000 have three special qualities, three special characteristics. The first one being virginity, which we analyzed already, and two more will follow after this one. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The second quality of these elect is described by the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is the state of total dedication, total commitment, and characterized by the faith, the following to the point of death, and the imitation of the Lamb. It is also the most elect first offering to God from the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. This is how the Holy Evangelist sees the second quality of the 144,000. It entails the devotion of one's entire existence, of the soul and the body, the consecration of oneself to God. I consecrate myself means I purify, I sanctify, I cleanse myself, I put to death my selfish desires and egotism. St. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And always carrying about in our body the mortification of the Lord Jesus, we read in 2 Corinthians 4:10. St. Clement of Alexandria presents a very beautiful expression on this virtue of consecration. And I quote, "For this person, the flesh has died. He only lives to dedicate his tomb, which is his body, which became a tomb since he died to the world, to have it be a holy temple to the Lord." End of quote. And the Lord said it as follows, which shows a general mortification, not only in terms of unlawful things, but even lawful and permissible things. I stress, not only unlawful things, like fornication, greed, and the seeking of wealth, or whatever else, but even lawful things. I entreat you to always keep this in mind, keep this mortification about even unlawful things, so we will not become scandalized when we witness someone choose the path of, let's say, monasticism, the path of total dedication. Perhaps you have read the Holy Scripture many times, but let's linger on this point to theologize on it a bit longer. We read in Matthew chapter 10, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." The argument often used by our Christians, when one of their children or some other person of their inner circle enters monasticism, they use the argument, "How about the commandment, honor your father and your mother? Don't we have an infringement of this commandment when the children go against their parents' wishes?" Initially, my friends, the lawgiver of the fifth commandment is the same person who said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And the lawgiver has every right to change the law if he chooses, especially if this lawgiver is God himself. However, this does not entail a change of the law. The law, honor your father and your mother, has eternal authority and eternal dimensions, eternal validity. We simply have varying degrees of honor and devotion. The commandment, honor your father and your mother, has boundaries. If my father or my mother are preventing me from living the orthodox spirituality, then I will undoubtedly love God more than my parents' opinion, without violating the commandment, honor your father and your mother. Moreover, the order of the commandment of the commandments is not at all inconsequential. The first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. The commandment for the parents is number 5. It's the 5th commandment and not the first. This does not mean that we have two loves that clash, but one love higher than the other. Not to mention that the one who loves God first and then his parents will always know how to truly love his parents. He will love them with an eternal love. The one who loves his parents first and before God, he does not have proper love. This type of love is unhealthy, which could be labeled as an unhealthy attachment or something else, but the fact remains that it is not the proper or right type of love, and it clashes with the law of God. Therefore, the one who loves father or mother more than me or above me, and this love for parents goes beyond its boundaries and takes unhealthy dimensions, this person is not worthy of me. Very direct, cut and dry. He's not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, assuming that you love your child and you don't allow him or her to enter monasticism or enter the priesthood, you prohibit him to enter a life of total dedication, then for us, you are not worthy, regardless of how much you pray, how often you attend church or take Holy Communion. None of this matters. The Lord said it very clearly. He is not worthy of me. God does not recognize you, my friend, if you prevent your child to dedicate himself to the love of God. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who loses his life because of me, he will find it. In other words, he who does not sacrifice his existence to follow Christ, the one who fears for his life, refuses to suffer, does whatever it takes to save his life during times of Christian persecution, he is not worthy of Christ. He will lose his life, the true and eternal. If I sacrifice my life, then I will truly find eternal life. This is exactly what happened to all saints and especially the martyrs. Regarding this topic of total dedication, the Lord had said to someone in Luke 9:52-62, follow me, meaning become my disciple. And he said, Lord, allow me to first go and bury my father. The Lord asked the same question to his 12 disciples, follow me. They immediately left their father, their nets, the boat, and they followed him. This shows their total dedication and commitment to the love of the Lord. Yes, Lord, I will follow you and I will devote myself to your love. Now the Lord says to someone else, come with me, join us, give your life to God. And he said, yes, Lord, I will come, but allow me to go bury my father. I just learned that he died. I would like to go home to attend his funeral. What would be more natural than this? Jesus said to him, Jesus, not Father Athanasius, let the dead bury their own dead. If this was said by some monk, then people could have a reason to accuse us. Christ said this, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, let those who are spiritually dead, their relatives, who have no spiritual interests whatsoever, to bury the body of your dead father. Let's read this from Luke 9:60. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another one said, all by himself, Lord, I will follow you. I want to devote myself to you. I want to be your disciple. But first, allow me to put the things of my house in order. And in St. Luke, we read, let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. In other words, I have some financial belongings, some financial matters, some property. Let me take care of all these concerns, and after that, I will come to follow you. And Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In another instance, the Lord offered an invitation towards discipleship to the rich young man who was hindered by his wealth. In other words, he was not dead to his self-will or to his ego. That's why the gospel says that he left with great sadness, and the Lord had compassion on him. He felt sorry for him. It seems that he was a remarkable young person, but his existing wealth was already a hindrance, and Christ felt sorry for him. How many times Christ bows down and searches the hearts of so many young men, truly remarkable in all areas, who finally do not devote their life to Christ. They squander their existence in this world and in the affairs of this world. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever he goes, here, there, they are always with him. This wherever he goes expresses several powerful points. First, it expresses their absolute participation in every hardship for the name of Christ. Christ wants me to go there. He wants me to undergo this distress. I will obey and go forward. This is the basic rule. Willingness for hardship. On the contrary, if I begin to rationalize and question the subject and necessity of this hardship, then I'm not worthy of Christ. What does Apostle Paul say to Timothy? My son, Timothy, my son. Kakopathison, entertain hardship as a good soldier of Christ. Face hardship head on as a true soldier. Face distress when it appears. Don't compromise. Don't circumvent it if it presents itself. Someone asked the Lord to follow him on a different occasion. As you can see, we have many similar occasions, and the evangelist Luke compiles all these in the same chapter to indicate to us all the different situations and circumstances. Thus, he takes and records the most typical cases because undoubtedly many were those who inquired about discipleship, and they would most likely belong to these characteristic cases. Thus, someone asked to be a follower of the Lord, and he said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. This is so beautiful, so spontaneous compared to the other two who said, let me go bury my father. Let me first go and put the things of my house in order, say goodbye to my relatives. Not this young man. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. Such spontaneity, with no strings attached. But is this enough? The Lord sees the inner disposition. Anyone listening here tonight, a young person, can easily become stirred up emotionally and say, a total commitment sounds wonderful. Choosing to follow a life of virginity sounds great. Of course, this is easy to say, especially while sitting down on a chair in this comfortable setting. It is not so difficult to become stirred up emotionally. However, to enter the area of adversity, pain, and hardship, this is difficult. That's why the Lord answers, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, I am living a life of hardship. Could you live like this? Could you follow me all the way to the cross? Can you be crucified with me? Second point, the adage, the lamb followed by the 144,000 wherever he goes, also expresses evangelism. I often sit and ponder, my friends, about the life of the missionaries past and present. Nicholas Kazapkin, for example, is such a more recent missionary of the beginning of the 20th century, already canonized by the Russian Orthodox Church. He traveled to Moscow from St. Petersburg on a sleigh. He spent entire months traveling on sleigh through Siberia, weathering austere conditions to finally make it to Alaska. When returning, he chose to venture on a more southern course through China. Someone today can be dumbfounded by simply hearing about such an adventurous voyage. Keep in mind that he traveled to Alaska two times under the same conditions. I believe that during the first trip, he took his wife along, who died along the way. He did not lose heart and continued. He even became the Bishop of Japan much later. He is responsible for the establishment of the first Orthodox Church in Japan. Up to that point, Japan was an untrodden fortress of idolatry, and more specifically, descendant worship. He's the only Orthodox who broke through this formidable wall, and the roots of Orthodox Christianity took hold in Japanese soil for the first time. It makes us think, how amazingly intrepid were these people? What adamant willpower they've had? What about us? Today, we hesitate to become involved even with the slightest missionary effort a few steps beyond our home. The Lord, after the resurrection, approached the Apostle Peter and asked him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." What did the Lord say to him? "If you love me, shepherd my sheep." In other words, exercise your higher apostolic gift. Do the primary work of the apostle, which is missionary work. This you will do if you truly love me. Third point. This wherever he goes means and includes martyrdom. I stated previously that the Lord went up on the cross. What is my position? Should I stay a spectator under the cross? The Lord enters the arena. Should I take a seat on the bleachers? Should I be a spectator? St. Paul writes these profound words in Colossians 1:24. "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." What is lacking in the isterimata in Greek means the sufferings that Christ did not suffer due to the limitation of time. Christ stayed on the cross only 3 hours. He could have stayed there for 3 days, 3 years, 3 centuries, 3 millennia. However, he only stayed for 3 hours. He now leaves his body, the church, on the cross and continues his passion on this cross. Now we may understand why St. Paul does not say, "I fill up the things lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my soul." He does not say, "in my mind." This does not refer to an intellectual state or exercise or an articulate metaphorical figure of speech. St. Paul does not employ allegory, but he says, "in my flesh." "In my flesh" is equivalent to his long catalog of personal suffering. How many times he was beaten, he was whipped, day and night in the bottom of the sea, inside the dark dungeons of ships, danger from thieves, danger from the synagogue, his own people, hunger, thirst, adversity. This adversity, all this hardship, can be surmised by the word cross. Thus, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." This is magnificently profound. It appears to me that this verse expresses all the depth and height and width of the phrase to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which includes martyrdom. Based on this, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. I die every day. Perhaps these things sound very harsh to us, and I don't know if one can even bring these things up today. Anyhow, this is exactly what makes these 144,000 elect. We are touched by the spontaneity of Thomas when he was going up to Jerusalem along with the Lord, who said, we are ascending towards Jerusalem. The apostle said to him, Lord, the Judeans were looking to stone you a few days ago and you wished to go to Jerusalem again. Then Thomas, deeply moved, tells the other disciples, let's go with him so we can die with him. Thomas, of course, did not go up on the cross on that day of the Lord's crucifixion. However, when Pentecost came and he had a fullness of the meaning of the presence of Christ, then he most certainly was lifted up on the cross which Christ was crucified on. The statement, those who follow the Lamb, expresses the imitation of the Lamb. I will do what the Lamb does. I copy, I imitate. St. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. These are the special Christians who become Christ-like. They reflect Christ. They develop the mind of Christ. Those who increase according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One such dedication must never be rescinded because it turns into sacrilege. You cannot renege after you go forward with this calling. You cannot change your mind and turn back. You cannot abandon the Lord. Theodoretus says, what's dedicated to God is called holy offering. So the moment I surrender myself to be fully dedicated in God's service, I cannot turn back. I must die before I do that. I will die, but I will not go back. It is preferable that I die than to leave monasticism or leave the priesthood. I'm bound by heavy vows. Of course, I could leave it if I wanted to, but it is not to my best interest spiritually. It is a great betrayal. That's why I must endure whatever surfaces. That's why it is extremely important to take into account this entire matter from the beginning, knowing in advance that there is no rescission period for this agreement. Now, for most of us who may think that these rules and admonitions belong to some other Christians outside of our space here and are not necessarily of much interest to us, I could say every baptized Christian is dedicated to God. Of course, the level of dedication is much more accentuated for those who took vows of virginity and of a specific dedication, such as monasticism or the holy orders. Let's be sure, my friends, that every baptized Christian is dedicated to God. Was I baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity? I must keep what the Holy Triune God wants from me. Only under these presuppositions I can say that I keep this dedication. St. Ephrem the Syrian writes on this point, thus, it is necessary to keep our body from sins, so we will not lie to the Creator, because we rendered ourselves as an offering to the Lord, and we no longer have authority over our own body. Amongst other things, the Holy Father says, if you donate an object and place it on an icon at the church, and subsequently you have a change of heart and take it back, you take back this gift, you will be considered a thief because this is no longer yours. You gave it away. You did not commit theft only, but something even worse. You committed sacrilege. You stole something sacred, something holy, and consequently you are sacrilegious. Thus, anyone who offers himself to God, promises to serve God, and then he takes back this offering, he reneges on this promise, he commits a very heavy sin. This is especially true for a servant of God, a monastic or a priest who begins to backslide, and he may think, well, I will sin because as a servant of God, yes, but I'm still human, I'm a human being, I will sin very carefully and secretly on the side. No one will ever know, and I will return. Let me live it up a little bit. My friends, this is a heavy sin. Let's not forget that in the parable of the 10 virgins, they did not all enter the bridal chamber of God's kingdom. The number 5 and 5 is designed to eliminate possible suspicions of the faithful about percentages of those saved and those lost. The fact remains that out of these 10 virgins, only 5 were saved. The other 5 stayed outside of God's kingdom. What does this mean? That virginity is not an end in itself. Simply said, one cannot practice virginity because he likes the idea. The motives are self-centered, and this makes virginity meaningless. Virginity must be for Christ and not a matter of egocentrism and capriciousness. The fullness of virginity is a labor of love. The 144,000 follow and move in the direction of the Lamb because they love. If the fiery bodily desires could be overcome without the development of love, then the terrible saying of St. Paul could apply. And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Marriage is an offering of love and sacrifice. The I becomes crushed inside marriage. If the ego of either the man or the woman does not get crushed, they will divorce, or they will make their life unbearable. Therefore, egoism is crushed inside marriage. This could begin at least from the one partner, and the other will follow suit. If the other half does not come along, then the one can at least preserve the institution of marriage. For this reason, marriage is an offering of love and an arena to crush egoism. This love is offered to the other human being, to the spouse, to the children, and so on. This offering takes greater dimensions in the life of virginity, where the neighbor is not the spouse and the children, but more and more people. The neighbor includes the entire world, and even the illogical creation. That's why we see the shining starts of asceticism and monasticism to love not only the people, but even the animals and the plants, the rational creation. We see Saint Seraphim of Sarov, for example, who certainly loved people, and especially children, but he also loved the bears of the forest. The bears of the forest kept him company. So here we have a man who espoused virginity for this reason, to embrace the entire world with his love, including the rational and irrational creation, without any hindrances. Marriage somehow allows for a limited radius of love. It has hindrances, difficulties, and does not allow you to venture beyond this limited radius. Therefore, this is precisely why someone maintains virginity, lives in celibacy in order to stretch beyond this radius, to love everyone without hindrances and deficiencies. As a married man, when I get home late, my wife will tell me, "Look, let me remind you that I also have some rights." But now I don't have anyone to tell me, "Look, let me remind you that I also have my rights." I don't have anyone, and I can proceed without hindrances and deficiencies. These things that I'm referring to find their full application in the people of total dedication, but they also apply for every faithful to a certain extent. I don't want you to think that every time you open the subject up, you are somehow excluded. We are all included. St. Paul uses some awesome words to this effect. Those who have wives as not having them. Those who married will live and behave as though they did not get married. An awesome statement. I'm not saying this for some monk. You see, I have a certain bias, and this because the world has the bias thinking that this mindset belongs to the monks. People may think Father Athanasius is a monk and he does not know about marriage. Not at all. I'm not saying these things. The Spirit of God says these things in 1 Corinthians 7:29. Those who have wives should live as if they had none. St. Paul writes so much on this subject in that chapter. In other words, those who are married are required to live the life of the gospel. They cannot limit their love to their wife and their children, but it must be expanded beyond the family radius. Otherwise, they will hear the terrible word when they say, "Lord, I did not come to your banquet because I married a woman." Truly, I say to you, none of these will be accepted in the banquet according to the eternal words of the Lord. In other words, none of these categories will enter the kingdom of God. Finally, the fact that they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, reveals a great truth. It is known that the sacrificial first fruits were always of prime choice. You would not eat the first grape of the vineyard. You would take it to the temple in the Old Testament. You would not make bread from the first harvest of wheat you reaped so you could eat it, but this first bread would be offered to the temple. This is called aparhi, or first fruit. Thus we choose the best of the first fruits to take to the temple according to the old law. And since here with the 144,000 we have the words first fruit, which was used in the Old Testament in the area of sacrifices, this shows that the 144,000 have been redeemed or have been selected from the people. An election took place, and this election was the first fruit to God and to the Lamb. Do you see this equivalence? To God and to the Lamb. The Father and Christ are equal. The Father is God, and the Son is God. Equivalence between the Father and the Son. So first fruits means the best of the best. In the Old Testament, it was forbidden to come up with any sort of offering. Besides, it's precisely what we were taught by the sacrifice of Cain. When Cain offered his sacrifice, it was rejected by God because it was not of prime choice. This means that the 144,000, which is a conventional number and refers to a great crowd, were outstanding people from every point of view. Whether they had a beautiful soul, bodily or spiritual capabilities, or nobility of class, or high worldly positions, or physical strength, or physical beauty, or health, or whatever great attribute, they gave it to God. This clearly shows that we cannot do otherwise but offer our very best to God. God gave us His best things, and He made us extraordinary people. He made us important. Now, are we to misappropriate the finest of things given to us by God for our own pleasure and consumption? What would we give to God? Many times people say, "Look, what a tragedy. This man was brilliant, sharp as a razor, and he became a priest. He became a monk. He could succeed in so much. He could make so much money." My brothers, let's never think like this. He dedicated himself to God precisely because he had great potential, because he was intelligent. Where are all those who become sad when they see a young man with talents dedicate himself to God? They will get their answer right here. Where are those who say that they will offer their old age to God? They think, well, now I'm smart. I will make my money. I'm good looking, healthy, strong. I will enjoy my life any way I can, lawfully or unlawfully. And when I grow old, then with the company of a king, I will go to church frequently. I will confess frequently. I will be taking Holy Communion. Where are all these people who say these things? You may have heard this story about a very hungry man in ancient Greece and his prayer to Poseidon. My God, please send me a bag of walnuts, for I am very hungry. I'm starving. Please, great Poseidon, send me these walnuts, and I promise you, I will bring half of them to your temple. Lo and behold, while strolling along, he spotted a bag of walnuts on the street. Overjoyed, he took the bag to his home. He cracked the walnuts, ate all of them, and placed the shells in the bag. He took the bag of walnut shells to the temple and said, "Here, Poseidon, I promised you half of the walnuts. Here are the shells." "So what then? You want to give the shells of your wasted health to God? What happened to the time when you had strength, stamina, health, when you had all these capabilities? Now that you have lost all these, now you say, I want to turn to God?" St. Nicodemus the Hagarite addresses this very, very beautifully when he claims, "My poor dear, then you will not believe in sin. It will be deserting you due to your old age. So this is what you want to offer to God, my brother? But God wants our first fruits, our very best. Otherwise, I will repeat it again, our offering will not differ from the offering of Cain." The third quality of the 144,000 can be found in the phrase, "No lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless." The first quality was virginity. The second was total dedication. And now the absence of lies is the third quality. This shows their guileless and sincere character. The meaning of the word lie here is of a general sense, something found in many areas of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Not the man who says lies, but the phony man, the corrupt man who cannot be trusted because he lost his human quality. He's not a person of integrity, in other words, he's evil. In the scriptures, this man is called a liar. Conversely, a true man, in a general sense, means the sound and complete individual, the man of integrity, the guileless and sincere man, not because he simply tells the truth, but he is of a straight personality in all his dealings. We see this when the Lord said to Nathanael, when he first saw him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile." Did he mean that Nathanael never lied in his entire life? It is possible, of course, that he never said a lie, but this is not the real meaning here. The Lord meant that he was a man of sincerity and integrity. Proof for this is that when the Lord told him this and some farther details, Nathanael believed immediately. Why? Because he did not have a crooked soul. He had a pure and beautiful soul, and he recognized immediately who Jesus Christ was because he had read about the characteristics of the Lord in the prophets. Now you may say, were not the scribes and the Pharisees reading the prophets? Yes, but they were not without guile. They were heavily corrupt. And even though they were reading the prophets, They did not succeed in recognizing Jesus Christ, and this stands true to this day. St. Clement preserves for us the so-called words of Christ, which are not included in the New Testament, of course, but were preserved in the church tradition. I will refer to a segment from the 12th paragraph from the second epistle of St. Clement to the Corinthians. And I quote, "When the Lord was asked by someone, 'When will your kingdom come?' he answered, 'When the two become one, and the outside as the inside.'" A profound statement. Now, how do the two become one? When we speak the truth to such a degree, when we behave in such a way as to think that there's only one soul in two bodies. In other words, total lack of hypocrisy between us Christians. Whatever I tell you, you will believe it. And whatever you tell me, I will believe it. One soul and many bodies. And the outside to be and speak like the inside. In other words, the soul, he calls the inside, and the body, the outside. Whoever you are inside, to be on the outside. Total lack of hypocrisy. To be up front. The same inside out. To be genuine and straight. Then, Christ says, the kingdom of God comes and dwells inside this guileless and straight man. Furthermore, in the Gospel of John, we notice the expression, "I do truth," or "I do lies." The Greek, in his Greek syntax, would say, "I say a lie," or "I say the truth." The Hebrew will say, "I do a lie," or "I do truth." As Greeks, we don't have this expression simply because when we say lies, or when we speak the truth, for us, this is always an intellectual matter. When St. John the Evangelist says, "I do truth," or "I do a lie," he stretches the subject to something much broader. Not to simply what I think, but to what or who I am. If I am the man who lives a lie, or the man of integrity. This is a very beautiful expression, much farther reaching, more extensive than the Greek expression, and it shows man's entire personality in terms of lies and truth. Needless to say, a Christian must become a true man in this general sense of truth. He must abound in truth. The entire 15th Psalm offers to us a masterly diagram of the blemishless, irreproachable, and true men. Don't forget, the 144,000 are not and must not be the only Christians who excel in virginity and devotion, but this is the responsibility of every faithful. One cannot have the attitude that because I'm not a priest, or a monk, or a nun, I can sidewind with my life, or I can flirt with sin occasionally. This cannot be. I must work on being sincere and straight in all my dealings. Let's listen, because this psalm is of great interest to all of us, and we should make it a point to reflect on this psalm. I will make a very brief analysis on it because our allotted time has come to an end. O Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? The Temple of Solomon was not built yet, so the tent of the Lord was the tents around the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the holy and sanctifying grounds. Who shall dwell on the holy hill, meaning Mount Zion? He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness, speaking truth from his heart. So here's the answer to the first verse. Only he who walks through life without blemish, without accusation. He's the worker of virtue, all aspects of virtue, the worker of righteousness, the man who always says the truth. Pay attention to the great precision in terms of the Hebraic I do truth. The text does not simply say he who speaks the truth, but he who speaks truth from his heart. Of course, because many times I can speak the truth with my mouth, but the workshop of my heart may have schemed intrigues and unobtained lies. Now, I may not have acted on them, but the fact is that I shouldn't even have any of these evil thoughts in my heart. And I continue the psalm. Who does not slander with his tongue and does not do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. So who shall dwell on Mount Zion? He who does not slander his neighbor and does not entertain anything evil against his neighbor. There are people around us who say, you know, I never hurt a fly, or I never stepped on an ant. Someone finds much hypocrisy in these statements. Let's be careful, my friends. It is a great matter for one to claim, I never did any harm to my neighbor, or I never took up any reproach, never said anything to defame my neighbor, my co-worker, those around me. And the psalm continues, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. So the guileless and blameless man never honors but despises the depraved man's actions, and he does not seek friendships, companionships, and partnerships with such people. And he honors those who fear the Lord. On the contrary, he honors those who fear the Lord and keep God's commandments, who swear to his neighbor and does not change. He swears, in the Old Testament, taking oaths was permissible. It is forbidden in the New Testament. So he swears, and he does not violate his oath. He is not a man who breaks his promises, in other words, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He does not lend money to his neighbor expecting to live from the interest, thus drinking the blood of the poor who borrowed from him. And he does not make or take bribes to accuse, sentence, and incarcerate the innocent and weak people. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things will stay solid, unshakable in this present life and in a life to come. This is the diagram of the blameless men. My friends, this entire psalm, the 15th psalm, poetically echoes this spectacular image of the 144,000 virgins, these dedicated and blameless people. I would like to close with this thought. From this image of the book of the Revelation, with the 104,000 dedicated virgins who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, I'm certain there may be many present here who became touched and would like to live this experience. I pray with all my heart. I pray that the Lord may deem them worthy, so this holy flame which may light in your heart become a reality. This image of the 144,000, these virgins fully devoted to God, will always electrify the human hearts all through the centuries, until the number of these elect who will be with the Lamb is completed. These elect who will be in the kingdom of God in the ages of ages. Amen.